Father, we thank you for this time that you've gathered your people, your children together to come and worship you and to praise your name, to be sanctified through your truth, for your word is truth, to be encouraged and comforted and loved through one another here, through our fellowship. Father, we thank you for the many benefits and blessings of being a part of your body here. We pray that you would cause us to increase and abound in love towards one another. Would you make us more useful instruments in your hands for your glory alone? It is a work that only your Spirit can do within us. And because your Spirit dwells us permanently, we are confident that you can do that work in us. And so, Father, we ask for these things in the name of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I've titled this sermon, Necessary Correction Part 2. Last week was Part 1. We looked at chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. And so if you missed that, you can go back and listen to Part 1. There are many blessings and benefits of being in Christ and being a part of Christ's church. One that we often don't think about or would list out as a means of grace or as a characteristic of a healthy local church would be church discipline, or what I will call necessary correction. Every brother or sister who continues to knowingly, willfully, and habitually engage in sin is rebelliously and defiantly disregarding the will of God for his or her life, and therefore needs to be humbly, lovingly, and wisely confronted and corrected with the aim of repentance that leads to restoration. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 in particular, but before we get there, notice what comes before it and after it. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14 says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of God, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And notice what comes after Matthew 18, 15 through 20, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. What comes before and after Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20 is significant for us to understand this process of necessary correction, that we are to go after those who have gone astray. And if they repent, having compassion and forgiving them. Luke 17 verses 3 and 4 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And so there is a need for repentance that is tied to biblical forgiveness. We don't just throw things under the rug and sweep it under the rug as if it doesn't matter. And we just forgive and forgive and forgive. There needs to be genuine repentance. And then when you get to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, we read, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Implication is repentance. That brother turned from their sin towards righteousness and obedience to God's word. But if he does not listen to you, unrepentance, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That lays for us this process of necessary correction. First, privately confronting the brother or sister in sin, who is in sin. And then if they don't turn from their sin, step two, you take two or three witnesses with you to affirm and confirm the facts of what is being discussed. And then if they still don't listen, then you tell it to the church. Step three. And then step four, if they don't listen to those brothers and sisters as part of their local church, calling them, pursuing them to flee from their sin, to turn towards God in repentance. Then, step four, regard them as an unbeliever, as the Gentile, and as the tax collector. This process is to be practiced with gentleness and humility, with a view towards restoration unto unhindered fellowship. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, speaking to the church there in Galatia, believers there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Kind of reminds us of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, of unhypocritical judging. Look to your own self first, examine your own heart before you go and take that little speck out of your brother's eye. And this situation going on in the Thessalonian church required this process to occur, this process of necessary correction. All the steps that are prescribed by Jesus in Matthew 18 are either implied or explicitly mentioned here in our text. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had taught them the truth about disciplined and orderly living. In fact, they were examples to them as well for them to imitate. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 and 10. And also back in his first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. It is implied that private confrontation has already taken place, as with the command given by Paul in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, to admonish the unruly. And also we see it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, where Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing, that they are admonishing the unruly, and will continue to do what we command. And so Paul, Silvanus, Timothy were models for them, taught them about discipline, orderly living. The members there have privately confronted those who are living unruly lives. And also witness testimonies have been verified. You see that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. It says, for we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Word has come from Paul, from those who have been witnesses of this unruly living, from some of those in the Thessalonian church, and now Paul hears of it. So there's been witness testimonies, and they've been verified. And also public mention to the church has taken place. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. It says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the prescription of what they are to do. Working with quietness, they eat their own bread. And so again, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, first you privately confront the brother, then you take two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church, then regarding them as an unbeliever if they don't listen to the church. Here, in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, they are in between the third step and the fourth step in the process. There are no time frames given in Scripture as to how long to wait after the church has been informed and made known of the sin that's going on in this brother or sister's life, the unruly living in this case. There's no clear, explicit plan for each step of the process. And so it's really up to the discernment and wisdom of the church as to how to apply it with the general principles of each step being the end result. But here, Paul does give the church a bottom line of what to do in regard to the third step after telling it to the church. And so they are to obey Paul's commands and also exercise wisdom in the application of the necessary correction process. Jesus wants his church to be sanctified and pure, to be holy and blameless. He wants to protect his church. He wants to love and care for his church. And one of the ways that he has mandated that that would happen would be through the means of, guess what, your brothers and sisters, one another within the context of a local body. The church, believers, the people of God, of all people, should be those who understand the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, therefore are calling the brothers and sisters who are in sin to turn from their sin. This is the responsibility that we have towards one another, the responsibility that a church is to have towards its own members. These unruly members are not going to hear, again, an audible voice from heaven. They will hear an audible voice from those who lovingly confront them, from their brothers and sisters, pointing them to obey the commands that the Lord has given, and for them to turn from their sins in repentance. The loving and good goal here is to motivate the unruly and disobedient to repent of their sin and to be restored to fellowship. The goal is not to kick anyone out of the church or excommunicate them from membership. The goal is always repentance unto restoration, to purify the church, to protect the church, to maintain the unity and preserve the unity within the church. So the church in Thessalonica needed some exhortation in regard to those who were living disorderly and rebellious lives. They needed clear instructions on what to do, what not to do, and how to do it. This was an ongoing problem that needed to be addressed, and it had to do with the topic of work. In this case, rather the lack of work, an unwillingness to work, and living, and also living unruly lives. The church, rather, as the people of the God who works, are to reflect, represent their Maker and King in this world by being a visible, tangible picture of those who understand the nature of work, and whose lives are not unruly. And this is why it matters. And so Paul shows his heart of love for the church and thus addresses a specific concern that he had. And in doing so, he instructs the church at large on necessary correction, which is a characteristic of a healthy local church and also a blessing and a benefit of being a part of the local church. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, part 1, we have Paul's concern for the orderly function and testimony of the church. How is the church to deal with those who are living disorderly lives? What course of action is the church to take in order to protect and purify the members of Christ's church? In verse 6, we saw that we're to identify and keep away from the unruly. It says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they received from us." Paul had addressed this problem previously. The problem continued and intensified. There had been efforts made with no progress in the truth of God that had been handed down through the Apostle Paul to them from God, divine revelation, had and continued to be ignored and dismissed. It reached the point now where Paul commands the church to keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner. Walks refers to how one lives, their behavior, their lifestyle. And to walk in an unruly manner means without order, disorderly, undisciplined, irresponsibly, undisciplined. It's also associated with idleness and laziness. This word was usually used in Greek to describe soldiers who are out of rank, out of line, avoided their duties and responsibilities as a soldier. It is to be in rebellious defiance insubordinately, out of line with lawful order for disciplined living. And Paul applies this to some of those in the Thessalonian church who, though able, were refusing to work and relying on others to meet their needs. By acting in this unruly way, they were neglecting their responsibilities to provide for themselves and for others. And they were admonished. And now Paul commands that the Thessalonian church keep away from those members who stubbornly persist in their unruly ways despite such admonishment from their brothers and sisters. To keep away means to avoid, to keep out of the way of, to keep aloof from, to pull back from. It's used in 2 Corinthians 8:20, translated as to take precaution. Believers are to separate, distance themselves, create space from those that are disorderly. In other words, to withdraw fellowship from them and respond to them in a way that makes clear that the Lord does not agree nor approve of their unruly lifestyle, so that they feel the sting and the consequence of their sin and the pain of missing out on the participation and joy of fellowship that they once enjoyed amongst one another. This happens after the proper biblical steps and process of church discipline or necessary correction has ensued. You don't just immediately jump to keeping away from them. And the word keep away was used to refer to the furling up of sails, to roll or fold up a sail and to secure it. The idea being to cease the operation, the fellowship, the involvement with such people who won't work. That is unacceptable behavior that has been pointed out on multiple occasions, and so further steps needed to take place. As verse 6, identify, keep away from the unruly brother. Verses 7 through 9, we saw that they were to imitate and continue to imitate the apostolic example of their work ethic and their example in working and providing for their own needs. He says in verse 10, or verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you. And so they were to imitate that apostolic example. In verses 10 through 13, we saw that they were to implement and obey the prescriptions that Paul gives to them at this point. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing, neither let him eat. And so this unwillingness to work was voluntary. It's not because of an inability or lack of opportunity. This does not apply to those who are unemployed and diligently searching for work, or those who are truly physically unable to work. The church is not to keep aiding, enabling that lifestyle, coddling them in their sin, hindering their obedience to the will of God. Those who are walking in an unruly manner must not be supported financially out of this false sense of generosity or charity towards them. If they refuse to work, let them go hungry. And that will help them overcome their indolence, their laziness, their idleness. And this passage, again, deals particularly with the unruly believers who are part of the recognized membership of the church. And so there are very specific commands and prescriptions given to the church to know what to do and how to go about correcting it. And this necessary correction is because of Christ's love for his church. Therefore, it is to be lived out and as a demonstration of love for Christ and for his church. This responsibility that we have towards one another, this expression of love, even through necessary correction. And so in these verses, we have Paul's final exhortations for the church in regard to practical responsibilities of the members towards one another. And we'll see two loving commitments when applying necessary correction. Two loving commitments we are to have when applying necessary correction. Verse 14, what to take away. And verse 15, what not to take away. So two things. What are we to take away? Remove. What are we not to take away? What should remain? First, in verse 14, the first loving commitment when applying necessary correction is found in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. What to take away? Paul is continuing and also concluding his instructions to the Thessalonians concerning necessary correction towards those who are walking in this unruly manner. And this section spans from verses 6 all the way through verse 15 of chapter 3. And if you just notice quickly with me the bread pieces or the sandwich pieces of this section with verse 6, Paul writes, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner, not according to the tradition which they received from us. You jump down to the end section, verses 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we notice two things, two similarities. Verse 6, keep away from them. Verse 14, do not associate with them. But you also notice another similarity between verse 6 and verses 14 and 15 in that they're called brothers. And you are to regard them as brothers in Christ. And in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, obey is the word hupakuo. It's where we get acoustics. It has to do with hearing and sound. It has to do with not just hearing, but also heeding what is heard, doing. What would you do if someone knocked on your front door? You would most likely go see who it is and answer the door. And that's how this word was used. It was used of someone answering a knock at the door. Acts 12, verses 12 and 13, we have the account where Peter is supernaturally freed from prison. And it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. That's the same word, answer, answering a knock at the door. This is not just listening and not doing. This is listening and doing. Going to actually open the door after you hear the knock. It's to obey. It also carries the sense of being subject to and hear to the word of the Lord through the apostle Paul. We see this in verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it again in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to command this to you. And down in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a command from the Lord himself through the apostle Paul for their obedience. And so Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word, which is the word of the Lord, in this letter, take special note of that person. Take special note is one word in the Greek. It's also only used one time, and here in this passage by Paul. And it means to mark them out. Mark them out. It is a present imperative, meaning this is an ongoing command. Keep marking them out. It is in the middle voice. Keep marking them out for your own benefit. Make note of them for yourself. And why does Paul say that? Well, he continues in verse 14, to not associate with him. To not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. To not associate means to not mingle with or get mixed up together with. And that word is only used here and also twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 11. And if you know that context, it's also the context of necessary correction, church discipline. And there Paul says, regarding the one caught in sexual immorality within the church during that process, not even to eat with such a one. Don't even eat with them. Don't share a meal with them. Withdraw your fellowship. In other words, do not mix it up socially with that person. This is what they are to take away when it comes to this point in the process. After repeatedly disregarding the word of God from their brothers and sisters. Again, remember, this is continuing that third step in the discipline process when it has been publicly made known to the church. Matthew 18:17 again says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and tax collector. It hasn't reached that point yet. It's been told to the church, and now the church is to go to those brothers and sisters caught in that sin and call them to repentance. So during this step of the process, after the entire church has been made aware of it, all the members are to go pursue that brother and sister to call them back. That means to admonish them, as we'll see in verse 15. But also during this time, they are to take special note of that person, to not associate with him or her, so that they will be put to shame. Just as you take away something from a disobedient child, so they understand that there are consequences for their actions and feel the pain associated with not having it. And it's really a sad reality that among professing Christians, this wouldn't even bother them because of how little they value, treasure, and delight in the body of Christ. They don't see the necessity of fellowship of the saints to be edified and strengthened by other believers, that they themselves have gifts that are being employed and exercised towards other members of the church, and they're neglecting that because they're only thinking about themselves. Something off is going on in the heart and mind especially of one who says they love Christ and are a member of Christ's body. But here when he says, so that they will be put to shame, in the Greek, literally, it means to be turned in upon oneself, to feel what you are, and it describes a state of being. To be or become characterized by shame and dishonor and a lack of respect. This is to feel the weight of social disapproval and social isolation, in that the social pressure applied is to make them feel the consequences of their behavior and their actions, for them to reflect and turn their thoughts in upon themselves so that they realize their disobedience and are led towards repentance. The aim is repentance that leads to restoration. And so this would be to withhold from them, as we'll partake together this afternoon, communion, participation in this family meal. And this is in conjunction with what Paul has already commanded them in verse 6. To identify, keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner, not according to the tradition which they received from us, and to isolate them in order to bring shame. We have the practical responsibility to keep away from, to not associate with, those who refuse to turn from ongoing patterns of sin. This is, again, after repeated warnings from one brother to two to three witnesses to the entire church calling you to turn from your sin. This is the first loving commitment a church must make when applying necessary correction at this step in the process. What to take away. Secondly, verse 15, what not to take away. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. How are you to regard them? What is to be your attitude and heart towards them? And yet, do not regard, do not consider, do not think, do not count them as an enemy. And in the Greek, enemy is placed emphatically forward, and it reads, and not enemy. And not enemy regard him. Don't regard him as an enemy, urging that there be no personal hostile feelings towards them. And continuously so, because this is a present imperative command. In a sense, never regard them as an enemy at this point. But admonish him as a brother. The passive present imperative command was given just prior to not regard him as an enemy. Now Paul gives an active present imperative command to keep admonishing him as a brother. This is our duty and responsibility towards one another, is to admonish one another. To admonish means to warn or counsel in terms of someone's behavior, to instruct and exhort and correct. It means to put in mind. And this is the word nuthetheo, to lovingly confront with the goal of change, acting out of a deep concern for a person's benefit, and also reliance upon the Bible's sufficiency and its authority to speak to everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so this gets to the motive behind what we are to do. And here in the sense of what not to take away, which is a proper attitude and love towards those we are to admonish as we show brotherly concern and compassion. The physical closeness is to be removed, but the spiritual concern is to remain. And so, that through continual admonishing, in a manner of gentleness and truth, as to a fellow spiritual sibling in the family of God, as to a brother in Christ, they may turn from their sin. Paul doesn't want them to immediately or to prematurely cast them out, to let them be as the Gentile and the tax collector, to regard them in that manner. There ought to be adequate time for these practical responsibilities to take place. And in the meantime, they are still to be regarded as brothers. In fact, the last thought that Paul leaves them with in regard to this section from verses 6 through 15 of necessary correction is brother. It's the very last word in verse 15. The church is to exercise love, care, concern, patience, and wisdom as a family member to other family members. Earnestly pleading in prayer to the Lord who can change hearts, and earnestly pleading with a brother or sister to turn from their sin. And if they don't, Matthew 18:17 continues, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, the other passage we have on this necessary correction process says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is a serious thing before the Lord. This is a flagrant, rebellious, defiant disregard for sin with no willingness to repent, nor willingness to obey the word of the Lord. They're just refusing to answer the knock at the door, even though they hear it over and over and over and over again. This is willful disobedience, which demonstrates, if it gets to this point, that they may not be a believer. They haven't had the love of God poured into their hearts through the Spirit, which was given to him or her as a gift. That as we read from Matthew 18, what comes before and after, that they're not showing this heart of responsibility and turning from their sins. As those who have been forgiven much, they're unwilling to turn from their sins. And so we see here in these verses, we have Paul's final exhortations for the church in regard to the practical responsibilities of the members towards one another. And these are loving commitments we must make towards one another, especially when applying this necessary correction process. What to take away, what not to take away. And the church cannot be divided on this. We cannot be divided on what God's word says regarding this. The church must act in unity together and be on the same page. This is the cause for many divisions and conflicts within the body. When a brother or sister needs to be confronted and corrected, and some will agree and some will disagree that that's unloving, and then there's going to be all these conflicts as a result. It doesn't help when we're not real and honest with one another as well. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Just like when parents of children warn them or counsel them according to God's word, they're not trying to be a killjoy in your life. They want you to experience true blessing and satisfaction and joy in the Lord through obeying his commandments, which is to live according to wisdom. When we have this common commitment as a church to the Lord to obey his commands for us, because it is his church, there will be less opportunity for division and disunity. And so in this section, chapter 3, we see marks of a healthy church, verses 1 through 5. First mark of a healthy church is a praying church, where Paul asks for prayers for the leaders that the word would continue to run and spread, advance across the earth, that it would not just be heard and spread, but also glorified, that those whom the Lord has chosen and called will hear the word and be saved. When he asks for how they are to pray with one, towards one another, intercede for one another, knowing that the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard them from the evil one. They are to have confidence in the Lord as they pray, knowing that they're going to obey as the Lord has worked in their hearts through the Spirit and will continue to do so. And then Paul prays for them in verse 5 of chapter 3, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. That's how you persevere in hope, is when you focus your attention on God and Christ and God's love and Christ's steadfastness. And so the first mark of a healthy church is a praying church. Verses 6 through 15, we see the second mark, which is a pursuing purity church. Those who will take the necessary steps that are necessary to correct a brother or sister in sin, and to do so according to what has been mandated by Christ himself for his church. A church that honors Christ is a church that is dependent upon Christ and confident in Christ. That's a praying church. And also faithful to obey the head of the church in administering the necessary correction on his behalf. That's a pursuing purity church. And so are we here at Grace Church a praying church? Are we a pursuing purity church? I'm not talking about attending every prayer meeting. I'm talking about when you're not together, are you praying for one another? Are you praying for your leaders? Are you praying for those you know are having difficult times, who are discouraged? And are we a church that will pursue purity for the sake of their well-being, for the sake of their spiritual lives? That we are willing to humbly confront in gentleness because it is an expression of love. And Tim read this earlier at our call for worship, in Colossians 3, given in the context of a local church, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you've been set apart. You've had the love of God poured into your hearts. You're beloved by God. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And this is an expression of love. Above all these things, put on love. We are not to view necessary correction as unloving, but as loving. Not as dividing, but as unifying. Not as weakening, but as strengthening. Because we are being obedient to the Lord's will for His church. And that only leads to blessing and the benefits that come as a result of the Spirit's work through the Word of God, through the people of God, as we obey Him. And so I pray that we would excel still more in these areas of praying as a church together and for one another. And as we take note of those who are living unruly lives or inconsistent patterns of sin, that we would be loving enough, gentle, humble in our confrontation of those brothers and sisters, again with the goal of restoring them, seeing that repentance, that genuine repentance has taken place so that we can welcome back to the full unhindered fellowship that they are to enjoy here. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instructions, its exhortations, for us to consider what it is that we're to do in regards to those who are straying, those who are living unruly lives, disobedient lives, just defiantly going against your will and word, refusing to listen even to the brothers and sisters you have placed in their lives, and to continually not answer the call. So Father, we pray that you would soften hearts, you would help us to be those who would continually have a compassion towards others, and also a boldness and courage to confront those who we need to, when appropriate, and do it so in a manner that is also pleasing in your sight. And so Father, thank you for these means of grace that you've given to your people, to know that we are truly loved by you, cared for and protected, and every command that you give us as your church reflects that. And so, Father, help us to embrace those things and take delight in them and to know your great love for us as your people, that you will carry us all the way to the end. We thank you for your power that is at work, that's going to accomplish what it is that you have intended for us all the way to our glorification. We do look forward to that in great hope and confidence in you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.